One of the games that the Kling family likes to play in the car to pass the time on long car trips is a game called Name Five Things. The premise is pretty simple. We've got a whole deck of cards, and each card has kind of different categories where you have to name five things within a certain category, like name five candy bars or something along those lines, or name five restaurants, okay? Here's what I want you to do this morning. And we're actually going to I'll raise your hand, okay? Maury's not here this morning, is he? I don't think we need to be reminded to raise our hands unless Maury's here. But raise your hand, and I'll call on you. But let's name five things that people build. Yeah.
Churches.
Churches. Good one. All right, now what do you mean by that? We'll get into that, but like you nailed my sermon. First guess. Way to go, David. We weren't supposed to go there. Okay. Name five things that people build. Churches. And I'm going to, before I call in Heidi, I'm going to say that people build churches like the physical building. Okay? That's what we'll go on. Okay? So people can build a church like this. Yes. Now, here's the thing. We've used one infrastructure building. We can't name any other buildings like house or different things. So you have to get a little creative because the infrastructure building with 2x4s to build a house with a roof, that's taken. What are other things that people build? Yeah.
Families.
Yeah, you build your family. Awesome. Other things, Wendy? You can build trust. Good one. Yeah. Now we're creatively letting those ideas. Yeah, James. You build friendships. Yes. Way to go. Yeah. You can build relationships. Yeah, Heidi.
Suspense.
Ooh, like a good sermon intro. Building suspense. I like it. Yeah, you can build muscle. Why didn't anyone have that come? Anyway, that was for sure the first one I thought. Okay, you can build muscle, you can build your retirement account, you can build a house, you can build a social network, you can build a computer program, right? We're creative people, and there's lots of things that as humans, we set our minds and our time and our talents to building. People build a vast range of functional, creative things, whether it's a house or a transmission, or a PowerPoint presentation, we are at work building things. But today, instead of talking about things that people build, we're going to talk about things that God builds. Namely, the church, right? God is at work building, and what he is building is the church. And beyond building the church, he's also building you as an individual. So our text today, if you want to open up to it, is in Acts chapter 9, and we are going to start in verse 20. As we read, we're going to highlight a couple different things, okay? But as we begin, I want to start at the end. That's a rather unusual place to start. Usually you start at the very beginning. It's a logical place to start. But today I want to start with the end in mind, because it's this last verse of our passage today that I really had things come together and built a framework for this particular sermon. So I want to start with Acts chapter 9, verse 31. It simply says this, "And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Now this verse, as I read it, it was one of those like, I want to read that again. That verse is a breath of fresh air. That verse brings encouragement and it brings comfort. But as I looked at it, it also had plenty of challenge within it. And so I think to sit in this verse well, we have to first remember what's come before it and diligently study what directly leads up to it. But I want to be encouraged and challenged by this passage today, that the church is still to this day being built up. And the people of the church get to walk in the fear of the Lord and enjoy the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And our prayer also is that it would multiply, that the church that God is building would be multiplied. So, as we lean into this verse with the context that comes directly before it, let's say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention now to just these few verses before us, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do the work in our hearts to comfort, that the comfort that this passage talks about that is the church's comfort would come to life in our hearts and our minds, and that the peace that they enjoyed in that season. Also, we thank you for the relative peace that we have to gather on a beautiful day in a beautiful building to sing your praises with these beautiful people. Lord, I pray that as we read this passage and these texts, I also pray that you would challenge our hearts, that you would allow the living word to penetrate into our hearts and challenge us on to loving you as we ought to love you and to loving our neighbor as you've called us to. Lord, help us to be living sacrifices for your glory in this world. And I pray you would do this through our text today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so far in Acts, we saw the resurrected Jesus all the way back in the beginning of chapter 1. The resurrected Jesus leaves his disciples with this statement: you will receive power and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we saw them receive the Spirit and saw the effect of that, which was that they became bold preachers of Jesus. We have seen the church since then be persecuted significantly, especially inside of Jerusalem. We saw that begin to escalate with Stephen, right? And as Stephen preached, they actually saw his words as heresy and blasphemy worthy of being stoned. And so as this persecution sparked, then we saw a dispersion of believers outside of Jerusalem, which again, God was sovereignly in charge of and used. And we got to see a man named Philip minister to Samaria of all places. And they received the gospel and believed and received the Spirit. And then even as far south as an Ethiopian traveling back to his hometown, received the gospel, was baptized, and received the Spirit. So we see this expanding of these bold witnesses as the gospel goes forth. And most recently, last week, we got to see Saul encounter Jesus and convert from a persecutor to a believer, which was a mighty work of God in building the church. And in today's text, we're going to see that he continues to work on the building of his church, which are his people. So Saul, our text immediately picks up after Saul regains his sight when Ananias prays over him, and he takes food and is strengthened. So we're going to pick up, actually, I left off strangely last week. I left off in the middle of verse 19. So we're going to pick up in 19b, and this first text, I'm going to take us through verse 22. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem to those who called upon this very name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. All right. Now this beginning text for us is, I'd like to say, not a confusing text. right? Just looking at the narrative. It's a pretty simple narrative. There's no complicated, like loaded questions that we have to unpack or confusing contextual things that were true of the Jewish society that we're removed from. This is essentially what we just read. Saul, who was a persecutor, who saw and spoke to Jesus and had this conversion, he starts telling people about his new belief. And I want to highlight two things. And again, I've framed this sermon upon the idea of God building his church. God at work to build up his church. And so I have two things from this text that I want to draw out. And the first, very simply, is this. When God builds up his church, he's at work transforming individual people. The church is built through individual people having this conversion, this experience, this encounter with the living Jesus, and coming to believe the gospel that is taught. And when this happens, simply put, just like Saul, lives are changed. And this idea of a changed life is the foundation of building the church. It's a powerful concept that actually Paul would later speak on, and I think my favorite chapter as it pertains to what the building of the church looks like is found in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul would later in his ministry go on to pen this mighty chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, and write words describing the reality, not only of his life, but of all of those in Ephesus as well, and throughout the ages, anyone who would come to saving faith in Jesus. This is what that transformation is described as. You were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world. You were following the prince of the power of the air, which is the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So this is a reality. This is the default setting. Because as one sinned, so all in Adam have sinned and are under the wrath of God and are dead in trespasses and sins. And so Christianity is not a religion of adding a few nice works so that you become a better person. That's not how the church is built. At its core is this idea that you and all of mankind is dead. Your default position is described as, here's a couple other words for it, you are blind, you are captive, you're dead. And this will remain true until God begins to work and begins to build his church. Because after those powerful verses, in verse 4, we hear, but God. But then God began to work in you. And we get to my second favorite. I've got a few of heavy hitting of my favorite verses in this sermon. So I like how it all came together. But 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so the old is described as that idea of following the course of this world, dead in your sins, walking as a son of disobedience, a slave to the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of your mind. That's the old. And in Christ, when God does a work, the old passes away. It's gone, and there's a transformation. Behold, the new has come. And I love that verse because it describes this foundation that everyone who becomes a part of the church experiences that transformation. And for Paul, we see it in there. It says, immediately he began what? Preaching Christ, saying Jesus is the Son of God in the synagogues. And so before, and this is a stark contrast that we did talk about last week, but he was breathing threats and murder. It was his every breath. It was his being. And now we see this transformation that now he uses his words to convince the world that Jesus is the Son of God. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. And it's not something inherent in Paul or Saul that happened. It was God building his church. And when God builds his church, individuals like this are transformed. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And in the new reality, we have this truth. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. And again, that verse is not in the active. It's actually in the passive, meaning it's not telling you to transform yourself, to do better, to get your act together, to follow the rules more. It's actually saying, let something happen to you. Be transformed. Let God build you. In fact, a few verses later in Ephesians, and again, this whole flowing concept of Ephesians chapter 2, we'll get to it. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, for you are now God's workmanship. And that word literally means that like God is building you. God is at work in you to chisel out anger and replace it with love, to chisel out frustration and impatience and instead put long-suffering. He's at work in you, transforming you day by day. And this is the beautiful reality of the church, is that we come broken, and it's God who does the healing. We come and we submit to the work of his Holy Spirit. So, point number one today, when God builds his church, he transforms individuals. That is what's going on, hopefully, in each and every individual seat, not just in this church, but in churches across America, that God is building his church as he's transforming individuals. And we see that in this text. Saul turned to Paul, is obviously a transformed man. The old is past, the new is come. He's no longer conforming to the philosophy of his Jewish brothers. He is being transformed as God is guiding him through the Holy Spirit. He's no longer a persecutor, now he's a preacher. And our text, I love this, to conclude point one here. Verse 21 simply says this, and the people were amazed. And that's another mark of the work of God. When people look at you and go, whoa, something's different, or something, there's something happening here because you have every right to be mad right now, and you're being patient, or you have every right to this, or you should be doing this, and you're like, you know what, I trust my God, and my God is doing this, or didn't you used to be addicted to this? Like, how did you ever kick that? And they begin to be amazed at the transformation, the changes in your life that people can see. And according to this verse, they were amazed when they saw that transformation. And that can be true of all of us, that as we continue to let God transform us and do his work in us, the people around us will start to go, whoa, there's something different there with that person. Ultimately, it's the fruit of the Spirit that God is at work in us. All right, second thing from this particular text is when God builds his church, Jesus' name is preached. And I hope you see that in this text as well. There are two different things, actually, that this text emphasizes that I want to highlight that I think can be encouraging to us, but also a little challenging to us, is that we've got maybe a three-day-old believer here. Now, granted, he was brought up in the religion of the Old Testament, right? The Jewish faith. And so he had a lot of framework to insert Christ in to be able to teach. And he also had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot going for Paul here that was an advantage, I would say. But 3 days in, he boldly walks into the synagogue. And instead of arresting believers, he's trying to convince everyone in that room that first he says that Jesus is the Son of God. And so as he's proclaiming this, that title, Son of God, was a very clear title and a very dangerous thing to say. Because back when Jesus was being put on trial, and if you remember, he was asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And when Jesus said yes to that, then they knew what he's saying is that he is making himself equal with God. Over and over in the scriptures, when this title comes up, we see this reality that he was claiming something distinct. He wasn't claiming to be just another prophet or another teacher or a good man. He was claiming to be equal and of the Father, to be God. So here we have Saul walking in saying, "Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth that has turned the world upside down, I have now become convinced that this Jesus, he is God, just like he claimed to be. Just like people before me have stated and ultimately got martyred for, he's going to walk into the synagogue and claim this very thing." So it's a simple statement that essentially at its core tells people, I believe Jesus is divine and unique. And so step one, when we are a church and when God is building his church, we need to be a church that confidently and clearly speaks about who we believe Jesus is. And the foundation of that is this title being clear, that Jesus is unlike any other figure in history. In fact, a book I would recommend to you, because I've been into recommending books lately, and it's actually on a table out there. It's from Randy Alcorn, and it's All About Jesus. And it's a treasury of insights on our Savior, Lord, and Friend. And essentially what it is it's all of Randy Alcorn, who is a reader. He reads tons, okay? I didn't know how to say it, and I almost... He reads tons. Nobody reads as much as he does. He's the best reader. Anyway, it's all about Jesus. And so he's got all of his favorite quotes. People like Francis Schaeffer, Timothy Keller, Augustine, Randy Alcorn. He quotes himself in here. Johnny Erickson Tada, other scholars, Louis Giglio, Martin Luther. But essentially it is... who Jesus is, what he accomplished, the titles of Jesus, and it's all of his favorite quotes about all these various things. And one of them is scripture and quotes about this title, the Son of God. And the first text it gives takes us all the way back to Luke chapter 1, where it says this: "The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born to you will be called the Son of God,'" meaning he's unique. He is begotten of God, begotten of the Holy Spirit, and yes, born of a woman, but also unlike any other, born of God, because he is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And so I think this title, as he steps into this atmosphere, he's saying, we need to be clear about who this Jesus is. He's not just another guy who died. He's the Son of God, everyone. "I saw him in his glory shining. It blinded me. And although I was persecuting him, I encountered him. And now I need to tell you this." The second thing he goes into, Saul, it says in this text that Saul also proved that Jesus is the Christ. So besides just being this divine figure of God with us, he's also the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises and types and shadows. This Christ, again, was this title that had this significance of meaning, that all of the types and shadows of the temple and the sacrifices and even the prophets of old, all of it points forward to this man. And we can systematically go through and show you how this man fulfills all of these prophecies, and all of these promises are yes and amen in this person, Jesus, and how that personally applies to you. So when God builds his church, and this was true of Peter and John and the apostles, it was true of Stephen, it was true of Philip, and now it's true of Saul, soon to be Paul, is that when the church is being built, the name of Jesus is preached. And the people of God are clear in saying, I'm not going to water down who this Jesus is to make you feel more comfortable or more accepted. You need to know all of who this man is as clearly as I can present it, and let God do the work in your heart. But I think from this text we can draw, when God builds his church, Jesus' name is preached. And so I would commend to you this book, because it has Christ or Messiah as one of the titles. It has the Son of God as one of the titles. It has other topics. But actually, this is a cool morning devotional because it gets your mind thinking. It's also, I did it as a youth group Bible study a long time ago, where I would just meet with a group of the youth and we would discuss just the quotes, like what quote stood out to you? Did you understand this quote? And we just talked about the different quotes and the different ideas, and it brought us to different scripture passages. And so it's a really cool either individual devotional or Bible study group devotional thing. So I commend that to you. Also on the back table, there is two Got Questions article. The first one is, what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? And the other one is, what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? And so if you personally want to continue learning and building up your ability to not only understand, but clearly teach others who Jesus is, those are a couple resources that I would put in front of you. So when God builds the church, Jesus' name is preached. And so, and I love the symmetry of this, but when God builds his church, people are transformed, or individuals are transformed, and people are amazed at it. The outside world watches God at work. And in this part, it says, when God builds his church, Jesus is preached, and our text says, and the world is confounded. Like, wow, what you're saying kind of makes a lot of sense. And I can't argue against this sound logic that you're putting forth. It doesn't mean that they're going to believe it. But we don't have this whimsical case where you just say, well, you know, that's what I believe, and I know it doesn't make a lot of sense, but I'm putting all my hope in it. That's not our faith. Our faith is really built on the author of all things, who has neatly put together and authored this eternal gospel that strikes so many chords within mankind as it answers the big questions of why are we here? What's wrong with the world? Where do I find fulfillment? All of that, as we preach Jesus and answer all those questions, because Jesus ultimately is the answer to all those questions, the world goes, huh. And a lot of people reject it because of what's required. It takes it. Picking up your cross and losing self and surrendering and acknowledging sin. There's a lot of things that make people uncomfortable, but ultimately, as we present this gospel and these realities, it's sound thinking built on truths that answer real deep issues in the heart of man. And so as this text says, it confounded the scholars, like, wow, you know, that makes a lot of sense, but I still don't like it. As we come to know him and preach him, we'll get more and more confident with the soundness of what we're teaching and preaching, because it is based on truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So, all right. Moving on, Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 23. When many days had passed, it's like they only have one play in their playbook. The Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. First off, this is just a wild couple verses here. There's a lot happening. The Jews are desperate to stop the name of Jesus. That's the first thing that I noticed here is, wow, they're already plotting not just to come up with an argument to confound his arguments, but they're saying, no, let's just kill him. We've got to get rid of this guy now. And the plan is, they're in Damascus, and they're watching all of the gates, because if he comes out day or night, we're going to take him and we're going to kill him. And so then, this isn't something that's done often, but we've actually seen it done before, saving the life of someone in a basket, right? Does that remind you of anyone in Scripture? Moses, okay? But here we have, and this is wild, not a baby in a basket. What do we have here? A grown man getting put in a basket and lowered. How many of you have ever rappelled before? Okay? You got to trust the equipment, right? That equipment is built to hold you, that harness and stuff. How many of you think this basket was engineered to lower a man down a wall? I don't think so. So whatever was going on here, I'm wondering if Paul was like, really, guys? Could we come up with a different route than this? But sure enough, as our text says, one wild night, Paul was lowered off the walls of the Damascus perimeter in a basket. Of all of the things in these verses that I take away, when God builds his church, the enemy will get angry. This text, of all the things I see in this text, the enemy sees God at work, and he hates it. And he will stir up hearts of people to persecution. He will stir up drama in your life to make you mistrust, whether it's a basket or whatever else is going on. I think our recent Sunday school series has been really valuable for a lot of you. We are called to not be unaware of the enemy's schemes. And as we continue to step in what God has for us in this church and for the churches in this area and for ministry, our enemy is angry. He's going to want to distract you. He's going to want to hurt you. He's going to want to cause fear and doubt and all kinds of, he's got many, many tools, which is what the book has been about. Your story has a villain. But here I see the villain, again, is at work, because the villain hates when God is at work. When God builds his church, the enemy gets angry. One of my favorite verses to come alongside this and supplement it is John 10:10. And it gives such a concise view of the spiritual realm. It's talking about Jesus, who is talking about, I am the gate and I am the good shepherd. And so as he's trying to teach them about his identity, he didn't just want to teach them about his identity, but there's one other identity that's really important to the story. And John 10:10 is this famous verse that says this: there is a thief. There is an enemy. There's an evil one. And the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. And Jesus follows that up with, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd even lays down his life for his sheep. So within this passage is Jesus as the good shepherd giving his life that we might know life and have life abundant. But we need to know that as God is doing this work in the church, there is an enemy trying to destroy what faith is present, and also trying to hinder others from coming to faith. And this should not surprise us when trials come and when the thief is at work to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Ultimately, he wants to steal meaning, kill purpose, destroy life. So yes, your story has a villain. And whenever God is at work to grant life to the world, evil is at work to kill, to deceive, to divide. And really, it's a tale as old as time. And it will be until that day when Jesus comes back with the trumpet of God and the voice of an angel and says, enough. And Satan is defeated and death itself will be destroyed. But until then, when God is building his kingdom, and there's a couple times a phrase has come to mind, that there's an equal and opposite force. But here's the truth. It's not an equal force. It is opposite. It's opposing. But greater is he who is in us at work than he who is in the world. So it is not an equal force. It is already a defeated foe. But we know that he will be at work in this world. because he gets angry anytime God starts to build his kingdom work. And our final passage here. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, there he is again. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus, where he had a support system, his hometown. And the last "when God builds" statement for us here today: when God builds his church, relationships are built. There are some pretty important relationships being established here. And this is what happens in the church. When God starts building the church and transforming people, he brings us together. And this is where I want to bring us back to Ephesians chapter 2, because Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 are about the individual, that you are his workmanship, and that you were dead, but you are made alive in Christ. But starting in verse 11 and going on to the end of chapter 2, the script kind of flips and zooms out a little bit, because it's not only that God is at work in you, but God is at work among you in the church. And so Ephesians 2 has this beautiful structure that displays the work of God, not only in the individual, but also within the framework of building his church. And this is beautiful. I want you to catch this. Actually, in the text of Ephesians chapter 2, there are three parts of the first chunk about the individual. And it says, at one time, you were dead, but now you are made alive. So then, you are his workmanship. And that's the series. There is the same three-step verbiage in the next passage about the church, where he says, at one time, you were separated. You were divided. You were aliens from the commonwealth. You were all separate. But now, you are brought near. Now you who are not my people are called my people, and you are together brought in to this church. So at one time separated, but now brought near. And then there's actually three things that he mentions when he talks about so then. He says, so then, let me find it. So then you are fellow citizens, meaning you're all citizens of heaven together. You're not just an island, but you are fellow citizens of this new community of believers. You are fellow citizens. You are also members of a household together, meaning you're citizens of heaven together, and you are family. You're members of a household together. And beyond that, you are also bricks or individual pieces being built together into a holy temple. So he gives this beautiful... when God builds the church, he builds you into community. And that's important to the heart of God, that we live that out to the fullest that it's called to be lived. Because again, this is something that the outside world sees and hopefully wants to be a part of and join. But this powerful imagery of when God builds his church, it's you were once separate, but now you are brought near, and now you are fellow citizens, members of the household of God, and part of the holy temple being built together in Jesus. When God builds the church, and here we've arrived. We've arrived at our final verse. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Four things that I want you to personally contemplate this morning. about God building the church. First is, are you comfortable proclaiming the name of Jesus? There's a lot of things that would hinder us from doing that. First is, I don't know what to say. Well, there are steps that you can take. I've mentioned resources today. There's all kinds of resources available today to increase, not to mention just being in your Bible and having that personal relationship with Jesus, that testimony to be able to speak of. But when God builds the church, the core thing is that the name of Jesus is being preached and going out into the world. It's the gospel that the divine Son of God came and fulfilled all the promises and became ultimately the perfect Lamb of God who died for our sins that we might have life. And when God builds his church, people are transformed. This peace that it talks about, scholars don't exactly know what peace that's referring to because it feels odd. Because in one breath they're saying, everyone's trying to kill everybody. Not everybody's trying to kill everybody. Everybody was trying to kill the Christians, right? There was this massive persecution, and then this text all of a sudden goes, and there was peace. So some say that there was a season of peace that came, that Saul, who was this mega persecutor and kind of ramped everything up, with Saul converting, no one had the same zeal to persecute that he did. And so some say that there was this little season of respite that this passage is talking about. Could be, or there could be a peace that passes understanding. Although the world wants to destroy you, there is this joy and even peace and comfort of the Holy Spirit that our sovereign God is in control of my today and my tomorrow. So I can have peace even when the world around me is in turmoil and even trying to kill me. But this is the transformation. Lives are changed and made new. The enemy will get angry. I want you to understand that. That's something that as Luke read that book, he said, I need to not only internalize this, but he said, I think it'll be a valuable tool for our congregation. Because it's not just some of your stories that have a villain. I can confidently say, everyone in this room, your story has a villain. He comes to steal and kill and destroy. And he's crafty. His deceptions and his tactics. But as the enemy gets angry, we know that our God is still at work to not only transform us as individuals, but to build us together into a community. People are joined together in harmony and in peace, but not only that, but also in purpose. The church needed a Paul. It also needed a Barnabas. It also needed the names go on and on and on. It needed a Stephen, even to fill his role that the persecution might cause what happened to happen. Each of us have a role and a purpose and a plan within God's eternal plan. And so we know when he is at work, these relationships will get built and be strengthened. So yes, I believe the church will have seasons of peace, relatively maybe, but also seasons of persecution, but God is at work in all of it. So as this final text says, I want us to be a people praying that we would continue in the fear of the Lord and continue in his comfort. And I want to pray that as a church, we would also experience this multiplying. That over and over in Acts, we see this idea that the church multiplied. God was at work through his people, and the church, as the name of Jesus went out, the church multiplied. Please be in prayer for our outreach team. As we plan to not only plan events, but plan events where the name of Jesus can be preached, where relationships can be built, where discipleship can start to happen. So we're not sure how everything, we have another meeting Tuesday night. If you want to know more about that, come talk to Carol or I or Kendra or Dave and Jane. There's a few of us, or Dave and Wendy. There's a few of us that have already met and are planning to meet again on Tuesday night. And so be praying for us, though, as we plan, because we want to multiply, not just for our church's sake, but for the kingdom, for God to use us to do the work, to do his work. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for this text. God, your word is light and life. Where the world is chaos, and sometimes our own heart even pulls us astray or we find distractions in the world, God, your word centers us because your word shows us Jesus. And Lord, we want to worship Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as our Savior. And we want to not be conformed to this world or to our old self, but we want to live out our new creation self, and we want to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. We want to be your workmanship. So Lord, I pray that is true in each individual seat in this room. And beyond that, Lord, I pray that you would protect us from the evil one. We know that he is at work, but Lord, we know you are greater. So we ask that you would protect us, that you would give us wisdom and discernment, that we would act boldly and prudently in this world. And Lord, I pray that you would also join us together in your supernatural way, that you have joined us together as fellow citizens, as members of the household of God, co-heirs with Christ, and each a part of the temple that's being built together. Lord, I pray that identity guides us and that we find joy and peace and comfort together as we use our giftings and abilities for the purpose of serving you in this world until you come again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.